We'll begin at verse 1 now and read this short letter, another personal letter from the aged Apostle John, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. Whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet thee, friends, by name. Once again, we have what has well been called a sheaf from the private correspondence of the Apostle John, and there are many very precious and practical lessons that we can learn from this very brief but interesting and important letter. I remember not very long after I was saved, when I was very anxious to learn all I could about the Bible as quickly as I could. I just wished I could somewhere or another devour it. And I said to myself, well, why did the Lord write the Bible the way he did? So that you have to go here and learn a little, and go there and learn a little, and go somewhere else to learn a little. Why didn't he put everything about salvation under the letter S? And we just put our thumb on S and open up at that page and read all about salvation. And it would make it so much simpler. Well, of course, I don't think it took me too long to learn what a terrible mistake that would have been. And I'm quite sure that if the Lord had written a Bible like that, I wouldn't have been reading it every day for 53 years. It would get terribly monotonous just to be turning up numbers and letters and indexes and whatnot, and reading a lot of statistics. But I very soon learned that God, in his infinite wisdom, has taken the truths that he wants you and me to learn, and by his Spirit, he has lived those truths out in lives, human lives, just like yours and mine. Then he has put the record of those lives in our Bible. And there's really nothing more interesting than people. And there's nothing more interesting than the record of their life. And so as we read the record of different people in our Bible, We are learning, for instance, with Abraham, shall we say, we are learning what faith really is. And we see it lived out in that life. And I think that every one who is recorded in Scripture, there is a special truth connected with their life. And as you see that truth lived out in their lives under circumstances very much like those that you and I encounter in our life, then we see what a practical thing these truths are and how they can become real in our own life and experience. Now, in this short epistle, we have three men. Two of them you can call fellow helpers of the truth. The other was an adversary of the truth. You have Gaius, first of all. I like to call him Gracious Gaius because he manifests the grace of God in a very practical way. Then we have a man by the name of Diotrephes. And I call him domineering Diotrephes because that's what he did. And then we have, toward the end of this letter, another man by the name of Demetrius. I like to call him deserving Demetrius because he deserves the praise that is given to him, and he deserves to be emulated by us. So that as we glance over this little letter here, we shall look at the triumphs of Gaius. Gaius' life was a triumphant one, and yours and mine can be, because I don't read of a thing here that Gaius did that you and I can't do by the grace of God. We will look at the tyranny of Diotrephes because we need to be warned against that. And we'll look at the testimony of Demetrius. And I trust it will beget in every one of us a desire that we too might have a testimony like Demetrius had. Now, here's Gaius. I say his life was a triumphant one. The first thing I notice is that he triumphed over sickness. This is a remarkable request that you have here in verse 2. Beloved, I wish. Now, that's just the ordinary word for pray. This was Paul's prayer, or John's prayer, for his friend Gaius. I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, most that were praying for us would pray that our soul would prosper the way our health does. If we were in as good spiritual condition as most of us are physically, we would be possibly better than we are. But here's a man who apparently had much sickness. He may have been like Timothy, who apparently had quite a weak constitution. He doesn't have good health here. The apostle is praying for that health, that he might enjoy it. But he's able to say, even as thy soul prospereth. While his body was weak, his spirit was strong. While his physical condition was poor, his spiritual condition was good. Now that's good. And so I see a man who triumphs over sickness. Instead of it getting him down and in saying, well, there's nothing I can do, I'm just full of aches and pains, I'm always weak and sickly, there's nothing I can do for the Lord. Instead of that, he rose above his sickness. And anyone who knows anything about church history knows that some of those who've lived the most fruitful lives have been lifelong invalids. Some of those who have accomplished much for God have had to endure almost a lifetime of sickness and suffering. None of us likes to be sick. None of us likes to suffer. But on the other hand, let us learn from Gaius that if God permits us to have poor health and to have a weak body, that is no reason for us not having a good spiritual condition. Paul wrote, though the outward man perish, the inner man is renewed from day to day. And I believe it's far more important for us to be in good spiritual condition than it is even to be in a good healthy condition. So we can learn that spiritual health and spiritual prosperity does not necessarily depend upon physical health and strength. Now, it's something to thank God for. If you have good health, and if you have a strong body, but as I repeat, if God is pleased to remove that from us, then we can enjoy good spiritual health. So he triumphed over sickness. I suggest that he triumphed over self-will. John wrote to him of how thankful he was, how happy he was to hear the report that Gaius was walking in the truth. He did not take his own way. Like all the rest of us, he had a self that wanted to take its way. But he triumphed over self-will. And instead of taking his own way, he took God's way. And so we find him walking in the truth. But will you notice why he walked in the truth? Because the truth was in him. The brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, and that thou walkest in the truth. Now the truth has to be in you first. Then you live it out. You walk in it. The Christian life is not living according to a certain code of rules and regulations. I will do this. I will not do that. No, that's outward. But when the truth is in you and becomes part of you, a very part of your being, now that's the way it should be, brethren and sisters. Not just an intellectual understanding of the doctrines of the Word of God, but the truth actually in us as our very life, then that will lead us to walk in the truth. And that's exactly what this good man Gaius was doing. I would gather from the fourth verse that this was one of John's converts. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I believe he's talking here about Gaius as a spiritual child. We certainly, as Christian parents, can apply it to our natural children as well. And I'm quite sure that a Christian parent who is what he or she should be has no greater joy than to see their natural children walking in the truth of God. And those who have spiritual children, those who have won some to Christ. What a joy it is to see them going on for God, not merely professing to be saved, but walking in the truth. And so John could write with a joyful heart that this one had overcome, he triumphed over self-will, not taking his own way, but walking in the truth. And then he had, I suggest, he had triumphed over selfishness. You read verses 5, 6, and 7 on, and you'll see a man that's living for others. Now, our natural tendency is to live for self. And that's the way of the world. And the world is such an unhappy place because people are living for themselves. And the secret of happiness, the secret of joy, is to live for others. The most miserable people I've met in all my life are people who are all centered in themselves. They want everything to be coming this way. And the happiest people I've ever met are ones who are living for others. And everything's going out that way. Their time and their love and their interest and their efforts and their funds are going on out, and they're happy. Now that's the kind of a man that Gaius was here. He was faithfully serving others, not only the brethren that he knew, but ones who were, up until that time, strangers to him. He's ministering faithfully to them. And these are bearing testimony to his love. They are bearing testimony before the church. These were ones whom, as we read in verse 7, they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now, this is the way the first century preachers went out. They went out, first of all, for his name's sake. They believed the Lord had called them, and they went out because the Lord had called them to serve him. Now, that's the pattern for his servants, not only in the first century, but right through to the present time. And they not only went forth for his name's sake, but it says, taking nothing of the Gentiles. They didn't get up in their tents and say to a mixed audience of saved and unsaved, now friends, this tent costs a lot to buy, and it's going to cost a lot for the electricity, and we've got to advertise, and we've got to get this, and we've got to get that. Now, I want you to be as generous as you can when we pass the offering plate. They didn't say that at all. They took nothing of the Gentiles. They believed, as we believe right here at Chan Hill Chapel, that God's work should be supported by God's people. That is what I have believed for 52 years and what I have lived by. I have never asked an unsaved person for one dime in 52 years. I may have taken a dollar or so from someone who turned out not to be saved. But I certainly didn't ask them for it and didn't take it knowingly that they were unsaved. I remember being asked when I was preaching in the mountains to preach on Memorial Day in the cemetery there, and I did, and they had everybody and his brother was there from all around the mountains and the coves and whatnot. Well, the Lord seemed to give us a little help in preaching, and so they had to pass the hats for the preacher, the young preacher. And so those mountain men started out around the crowd, and they didn't actually take them by the heels and shake the money out of them, but they did just about everything else. When those mountain men start taking up a collection, now they do a job. Well, they brought back quite a hatful, and they could not understand why I couldn't take that hatful of money. They couldn't understand. I said to them, now, I didn't want to offend them. I didn't want to hurt their feelings. But on the other hand, I had certain principles. And I wasn't going to have money in my pocket that came from that still over on the other side of the hill. You could be sure of that. If somebody got offended, I was too sorry about that. I tried in every way to, as graciously as I could, keep from taking it. Well, they'd never heard a preacher do anything at all like that. And then it's done when I saw that I wasn't getting out of this, I was getting in a little deeper. I said to them, now look, isn't there somebody in the neighborhood here that's really in need? Isn't there some old lady here in your neighborhood? Oh, yeah, Mrs. So-and-so, she has a heart attack. Look, I said, man, how about us just giving that to her, eh? I'm all right. The Lord has taken care of me. Let's give it to old lady so-and-so. Well, they're quite happy about that, and I got out of that hot seat. But I had certain principles. When I went forth, as I believed for his name's sake, I told the Lord that I would trust him to meet my need. That if I had to go out and beg, then I'd go back to my business. And if I had to ask people who were on their way to hell to support me in telling them they were going to hell, that I just couldn't do that. I'd earn my living some other way. They went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now that's just as plain and just as clear and just as simple as you could find it. But how are they going to live? Well, they're going to live because they're men like this. You see what he did? He was a helper of these ones. It speaks about bringing them forward in a godly sort. That is, as your margin says, worthy of God. That is, these preachers came there, ministering the word where Gaius was. And when they went on, they were enabled to go on in their service for the Lord by the gifts of Gaius and those that were with him. Well, that's the way that God supports his work, through his people. And we're told in verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So, Gaius triumphed. He triumphed over his sickness, his personal infirmity. He triumphed over his self-will, and he walked in the truth of God. He triumphed over natural selfishness. And he lived to help others, and particularly those who were carrying on the work that was so dear to him, the work of the Lord. But in sharp contrast to that, now notice the tyranny of Diotrephes. Here's a man, and he apparently was where Gaius was. But is an entirely different character altogether. It says of him that he loved to have the preeminence among them. He had to be number one. He had to be on top. Now remember what Colossians says? That in all things he might have the preeminence. And if we try to take the first place, we're getting something that belongs to Christ alone. But here's a man who loved to have the preeminence. I went to an assembly many years ago when I was a much younger man than I am now, I can assure you. And there was a Diotrephes there. I knew about it. A man who just ruled that little company of God's people with an iron hand. And I knew about it. And when I was invited to go there and preach, this scripture came to me. And I said, oh no, if I go there, that'll set off the fireworks. And so I had a little talk with myself. Well, are you a man or are you a mouse? Do you serve the Lord or do you serve people? Well, I went and I preached. I've got down the margin of my Bible here what I preached on. And that's well over 40 years ago. I preached that Solomon loved the Lord. That Demas loved this present world, or this present age. That Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And Diotrephes loved the first place. And Diotrephes was about halfway back in the little chapel, and he was sitting on one of those straight back chairs, that's like they had there, you know, and he had it tilted back, and the floor didn't have any carpet on it whatsoever, and he had the front legs, they were up about 6 inches until I came to that point. And when I came to that point, the Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. I can hear yet those two legs hitting the floor, that bare floor, and everybody around heard it. Well, Diotrephes was waiting for me after the meeting. And we had a little talk about things. And he said, "You came here to preach about me." I said, "Brother, I have met you before, but you're not big enough for me to spend an hour talking about. I came here to preach the Word of God. And I preach the Word of God wherever I go. If anybody happens to get in the way of it, that's too bad. That's not my fault." And a young brother had stayed behind to see how it happened because he knew what was going to take place. I can see the young brother yet. He stood there listening, you know, and his eyes getting bigger all the time. No one ever talked to Diotrephes before. And the brother's lips started to quiver. I can see him yet. And he said to Diotrephes, he said, "Brother, if the shoe fits, you better wear it." Well, maybe it helped a little. I don't know. But the Lord put that on my heart. It was right in the book. John wrote it for some reason, and it was my responsibility to preach it. Here's a man who loved the first place. And because he loved the first place, not a lot we could talk about him, but really he's not worth it. But there's a lot of things. But you'll notice what he did. He rejected the authority of the apostles. Here was John writing. And he was rejecting that. Now, anyone who rejects the written word of God is rejecting apostolic authority. We don't have apostles today. But we have apostolic authority in our Bible. And we have apostolic truth given through the inspiration of the word of God here. And every one of us, from the youngest to the eldest, we must bow before the Word of God. We never get too big or too old or too powerful that we should not bow before the Word of God. There it is. It's the final authority. And he wasn't content with that. But he had a lot of malicious things to say about John. Now, John was an old man at this time. His body may have failed, but John still had a backbone. He said, "When I come there, I'll remember that. I'll remember his prating words against me." Yes. But the saddest thing of all was that this man who loved to have the preeminence, he was rejecting God's people. And those who wanted to receive God's people, he was actually putting them out of the local church. Now, in 2 John, we had a circle of fellowship that was too wide because it was taking in those who were denying the truth of God. Brethren, let us never get a circle big enough that will include those who deny the truth of God. But here's a circle that's too small. It's rejecting and refusing those who belong to the Lord. And that circle is too small. We ought to, if we're going to carry out the truth of God, we ought to have a fellowship from which those who do not belong to the Lord are excluded, and in which those who belong to the Lord are included. And so Diotrephes here is refusing to receive the Lord's people and refusing to receive the apostle, and those who were for that, he's casting them out. Now here you have something that is absolutely foreign to what God intends in a local church. No man or men should have this power here. All must be regulated by the Word of God. What a pleasure and what a relief it is to pass on from Diotrephes to Demetrius. You begin with a good man. You have to take a look at a bad man because, well, they can teach you lessons. But you know, I don't think we should pass over verse 11. After having sternly and scathingly denounced this tyranny of Diotrephes, John says, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God." Now that seems to strongly suggest that Diotrephes didn't know the Lord. And had I time, and it possibly is, well, I don't have, I could give you illustrations of this. Those who have sought to domineer the people of God eventually have ended up in such a way you wonder whether they were saved or not. Now, that's exactly what you have here. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. But here's Demetrius. How much better to end with him in our mind. Demetrius, what a testimony he had. It says he has a good report of all men. Isn't that what a Christian should have? Here's Demetrius now in the same atmosphere and circumstances, Diotrephes, but his actions, his life is as such that he has a good report of all men. You ask anybody, what about that man Demetrius? He's a good man. He's a good man. What about Demetrius? Mrs. Demetrius? She's a good woman. That's the testimony we should have, brethren and sisters. And not only of all men, but he says he hath a good report of the truth also. It wasn't that Demetrius was just one of those who was willing to please everybody and cut his cloth to suit his customers, depending on what circumstances or company he was in. It wasn't that at all. He had a good report of the truth. That is, the truth of God was exemplified in the life of this man Demetrius in such a way that it testified to his goodness. And the aged apostle, he just can't help but add his testimony to. We also bear record, and you know that our testimony or our record is true. What a grand thing. Demetrius has a good testimony of all who knew him. He has a good testimony of the truth. He has a good testimony of this aged servant of Christ. Here was a successful man. When I read about some of these characters in my Bible, You know, I'm looking forward to meeting him. And I would just like to shake hands with Dimitri. I think I'm going to hunt him out sometime up there. After the first 1,000 years, when I get through being occupied, first of all, with the Lord, I think I'll look up Demetrius and say, Demetrius, just let me shake your hand. I appreciated the testimony you had on earth. It was an encouragement to me again and again. Yes, we can all have. It doesn't say anything that he did. It doesn't say about his preaching, his teaching, or anything. It just says he had a good report. Brothers and sisters, it's not so much what we do as what we are. I had a letter some time ago, and I would not give the slightest hint as to who was referred to. But I had a letter some time ago that is in my file, and it said, the trouble is, his life doesn't correspond with his preaching. Now that's tragic. That's tragic. Better not to preach at all than not to have a life that corresponds with it. I want you to notice, just in closing, a practical note that we have in verse 13. Verses 13 and 14 are the conclusion of this little letter. And as in the case of John's letter to the elect lady in his what's called the second epistle, he says here, now, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. I learned from that there are some things it's best to talk face to face with a person about. It's not that you wouldn't mind putting them down on paper, but you know, a piece of paper can be a very cold thing. And especially if you have to possibly say a few words of rebuke, or a few words of counsel, or something like that. I learned early in my ministry that no matter how much I tried to write in a gracious way and with love and compassion for the one to whom I was writing, it could be misunderstood. We know even the tone of your voice, even the expression on your face. I've had some men who had to say some pretty straight things to me. They put their hand on my shoulder. They've looked into my face, and they've said it. And I appreciate it. I took it because I could see that they meant my spiritual good. And that's the way it seems with John. John will write certain things to the elect lady. He'll write certain things to Gaius. But there are things he just wants to sit down and talk with them. And you know, let me say this practical thing as we close. I have learned this. If you have any hard feelings toward anyone else, the best thing to do is just go and sit down with them and talk face to face. Just go to them. Have a little word of prayer to begin with. And then just in a courteous Christian way, talk it out together. It may save a lot of trouble. Instead of doing that, some have gone to everybody else and talked. And it has caused a great deal of trouble. But I know of things that could have brought real difficulty to the people of God were settled entirely just by a kindly, courteous, Christian, face-to-face discussion. Very often it's a misunderstanding entirely. It's cleared up right there. You know, when we get these things, I will close with this. When we get these things straightened out, very often it removes the hindrance to God's blessing. Many years ago over in Winston-Salem, I rented an old building. I cleaned it with my own hands from one end to the other. And it was in such a condition I had to ask the fireman to come up with a fire hose and give it the first clean. And then I went around after and cleaned that. And we had meetings there night after night. And God eventually worked in a gracious way. But I knew he was going to work. I knew it was one of those meetings God had laid on our heart. And we went to all that labor ourselves to get the building ready and then preached every night. And about three nights a week to children as well. Preach on Saturday night to the men who worked in the mill and couldn't get there. And we had about at least 12 meetings a week. Night after night. Night after night. Week after week. Nobody got saved. I was on my knees before God one Sunday night. And God gave me the assurance that someone was going to get saved. Well, I went ahead and preached. Nobody got saved that I knew of. I went and sat down in the front seat. Brother came to me and said, "Brother McKay, aren't you going home?" I said, "No, not yet." He said, "Why not?" I said, "The Lord told me somebody's going to get saved tonight. I'm waiting around to see who it is." And as we talked, the door opened. And I looked around, and a sister came in. I knew her well. I had every confidence that she was a born-again believer. She came in and came on up. And I thought, now what is this? The Lord has told me somebody's going to get saved. Here's a sister come back. I got up, spoke to her. She burst into tears. She said, "Brother McKay, so-and-so, mentioning another sister, and I haven't been speaking to each other for weeks. And I'm afraid that's hindering the blessing in these meetings." I said, "What are you going to do about it?" She said, "I'm going to her, and I'm going to apologize for anything that I did or said that might have offended her." I said, "God will bless you if you do." And she laughed. And she'd hardly gone out, for the door opened again. And a man came back in. He had parked his big cigar, I can see him yet, outside on the ledge, and he came on in. He came up and he too broke into tears. He said, "Brother McKay, I can't go home tonight until I know I'm saved and going to heaven." I said, "Sit down, my friend, and God will show you how you can know you're saved and on the way to heaven." He got up and went out. He'd scarcely gone out, the door opened again, and another sister came in, bringing her teenage daughter with her. The girl was in tears. "But Mr. McKay, I got home, but I couldn't go to bed without knowing that I'm ready for the Lord's coming." And I had the joy of pointing her to Christ. Yes. It's when we get these little things right, brothers and sisters, that God works. And when he works, souls get saved. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of coming together tonight to sing thy praises, to pray for others, and to encourage one another in the things of God. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt bless our coming together tonight. separate us now with thy blessing. We pray as we have been daily for the well-being of our Christian friends. We trust that they are safely here or very near to Greensboro. We ask it, commending ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.